Before beginning the homily, I did last week, and I want to do it one more time this week, because repetition always is the mother. Repetition is the mother of all learning. Just to review again, and I don't know, we have some visitors today, and some people weren't with us last week. So I know for our community, the Byzantine tradition is new, and the rituals are becoming familiar to us. So I had to review once more how to properly come forward to receive Holy Communion. And as I mentioned last week, the first thing we want to keep in mind is who we are receiving. That's the first place. Don't get caught up so much in the ritual. That's secondary. The ritual makes sense when we understand who we're receiving. So, of course, we know by faith and from the apostolic teachings that when the priest says the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," and the power of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the bread and wine, it is changed, it is transformed into the real presence of God in the person Jesus. So that bread and that wine are no longer bread and wine. They are the body and blood of Christ under the forms now of bread and wine. So the first thing we want to keep in mind is who we're receiving, which means we're receiving God. And therefore, we want to make sure that our disposition is in the right place during communion. Our minds should not be wandering. Our hearts should not be scattered. We want to be recollected at that time. Focusing on, I am approaching my Lord and God, our Father, God who is unapproachable. And so approach with a heart and a mind of reverence, of adoration, and of worship. And it'll show in how you approach them, the Eucharist. And as you begin to as you get in line, we have the custom in the Byzantine Church to make the cross over our hearts. It's a physical reminder that God is coming into our hearts. The cross, we guard that heart to keep it safe, to keep it pure for God. So you place so you make the sign of the cross as you're walking forward. When you reach the front here, as the person in front of you is receiving communion, we make what's called a metony. A metony. And the metony is where you take your arm and you bow down, you're facing the ground, you take your hand and you go as low as you can. If you can touch the ground, you touch the ground. If you just go down your toes, go down your knee, right? But you go all the way down and you come back up and you make the sign of the cross. But you do that not near the priest. Okay, because you don't want to hit the chalice, you don't want to touch the purificator, okay? We don't want any accidents. So you do that while the person in front of you is receiving communion. And then you immediately again put your arms here. You're guarding your heart, but also it's a practical thing the church has realized. By keeping your hands and arms here, there's no chance of you waving your arms and hitting anything of the sacred species. And now, and when you come forward, come as close to the step as possible. Don't make the servers or the priest come to you. The Lord calls you. You come forward. Okay? Always as close as you can to the step. Okay? And the servers will hold the purificator underneath your mouth. Okay? Don't ever touch the purificator. Don't ever touch the chalice. Okay? Just come forward. All right? If you don't think Father knows your name, make sure you say loud enough for Father to hear your name. The Lord knows his sheep and he calls them by name. So the priest says your name as you're coming forward, okay, to receive. Then, especially those coming from the Latin tradition, okay, never, ever, ever stick your tongue out. It will likely, we don't use wafers. We don't use flat bread. We use a loaf. Okay? The priest is supposed to place the Eucharist in your mouth. Therefore, do not stick your tongue out. Keep your tongue in your mouth and open your mouth as wide as possible so a father can easily place the Eucharist in your mouth without touching your lips or your tongue or anything. So literally, wide. Okay? Don't be afraid. Okay? Tongue stays inside. And it helps if you tilt your head slightly back. Should you be blessed with a little greater height than Father, You squat a little bit. Lower your knees, right? You lower it like this. Okay? All right? What? And then do not say anything. Father and the deacons say the entire prayer. You say nothing. I know in the Latin church, they started in 1969, 1970, saying amen. In the history of the church, people didn't say anything. Whether it's Byzantine or the older rite of the church, the Maronite, you don't say anything. The tradition is the priest says the prayer, he says a blessing over you, and says the blessing as he places the Eucharist in your mouth. You say nothing. Simply let Father put the Eucharist in your mouth. Then you go from here, move all the way over here, and it's appropriate to do one more metany. But make sure you get out of the way so that you don't block the communion line, okay? The communion line needs to keep moving. So you step over here, or if you're on this side, you step over here, and you do one more metany like this, okay? And you return with a heart recollected. You are now carrying God in your very being. He's in your heart, he's in your mind, he's in your veins, he's in your blood. And you are now a tabernacle. You're now a house of God. Okay? So when you return, you want to keep that in mind. You're recollecting and sing. Sing the hymns that our church sings. Sing it while you're approaching. Sing it while you're going back. That's why the church has the singing of the Psalms at this time. Okay? So that's just a reminder. Now we'll begin the homily in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Christ is among us. The Kandake today, we heard it, summarizes well today's feast day, a third-class feast of the mother, of the protection of the Mother of God. Quote, let us, the faithful, hasten now to the Theotokos. Let us venerate her sacred veil as we sing fitting hymns of praise. For she shelters all her faithful and preserves them from danger so that they may cry out to her, Hail, O Virgin, our most radiant protection. Everybody has the Typicon because I email it every week. It's in the bulletin. It's in the final updates. Take that. Perhaps say that prayer later on again today, at evening prayer, at nighttime, but repeat it throughout the day. Early one morning, there were two sisters preparing for school, and one of the sisters walked out of her room, and she had two pillows. One pillow covering her chest, and another pillow covering her back. And when the other sister saw this peculiar sight, she asked, Sister, why are you carrying two pillows, one on your chest and one on your back? And the sister answered, Well, the pillow on my chest is to protect me from all the boys that are going to break my heart. And the pillow on my back is to protect me from all those friends of mine who are going to stab me in the back. At one time or another, I'm sure every single one of us have had that experience. Broken hearts or being stabbed in the back by people who are close to us. Such as the earthly journey that we call sometimes a veil of tears. And the baptized faithful as a people, as a body, also have known first the hurts and pains of earthly life, but we've also known that need and that desire, a deep desire for protection. One of those many occasions for the church occurred on October 1st in the year A.D. 911, when the royal city of Constantinople was being besieged by some tribes, some pre-Christian Slavic tribes. They were Slavs. And the emperor of the city, Constantinople, along with its inhabitants, were overwhelmed with a lot of fear. And so they all turned to prayer on October 1st, and they did an all-night vigil, an all-night prayer service in a church called the Mother of God. And in this particular church was a relic of Our Lady. It was a portion of her own veil. And the veil was left in the church there for the people to come and venerate anytime they wanted. And during this all-night vigil, at some point, St. Andrew, it's called St. Andrew the Fool for Christ, happened to notice a vision of the Theotokos. And he saw Our Lady take this veil, and she carried it, lifted it up into the air, and stretched it so that it, just like you see the icon right here, ended up covering the entire liturgical assembly, and it got so wide he saw covering the entire city, as if she was putting her protection over the entire city and all of the inhabitants. And while the historical accounts at this point will vary what did happen, how it happened we don't quite know, but what did actually happen is these barbarians, these pre-Christian Slavs, end up leaving, and the city was saved. And every inhabitant of the city, and the emperor, and the patriarch, and everybody knew that the Lord protected the city of Constantinople through the prayers of the Theotokos. And so the church has called the Theotokos the refuge of sinners. Now, some people today, modern people living 1,100 years later, might call this, well, a nice story. But why would the church include this quote-unquote nice story in her liturgical calendar? Perhaps she's trying to teach us something. Trying to show us, or trying to remind us, first of all, that Our Lady, the Theotokos, is mankind and the church's protectress. She is also the refuge of sinners. But also, today's feast demonstrates and reminds us and shows us the very efficacious power of prayer. But corporate prayer, not private personal prayer, corporate prayer. They call it liturgical prayer. Liturgical prayer is when the church comes together. The baptized faithful assemble in a particular place. Most of the time now we're able to gather in a sacred temple. But it can happen outside of the sacred temple. It's when the church comes together, assembled as the one body of Christ, and we are joined and surrounded by all the heavenly court. That's why we see angels depicted in our church. That's why we see saints depicted in our church. It's reminding us that at this moment, as we've come together as one body, this is the body of Christ in heaven and on earth. This is why the church stresses with great importance the faithful coming together to pray Orthros, morning prayer, and Vespers, evening prayer, together. Because it's the body of Christ, united as one. But then, above all, the divine liturgy, the Eucharistic liturgy. This what we're doing on Sunday morning, what we do every Sunday, is the example of corporate prayer, liturgical prayer par excellence. In every liturgy, we pray with not only the people we see right here with us, standing with us. In every liturgical event, in every liturgical service, we are joined by all the heavenly court and all those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. So there's something we can say then, something that we're learning in this event when Our Lady came down as the protectress, showing herself as the protectress of the church. There's something that we can see every time the liturgy happens, and that is this: a unified world. What do I mean by that? The real sin of Adam and Eve was not disobedience or pride. The real sin of Adam and Eve was that they tried to create two different worlds. There's a secular world, or the ungodly world, where God is not welcomed. And there's this world over here called the spiritual world. It's a bifurcation that happened. It was the breaking of a sacramental view of life. This is what we've been studying and reading and discussing about on faith formation on Friday night, second and fourth Fridays of the month, as we're reading for the life of the world. The real sin of Adam and Eve was the splitting apart of the world into two worlds. And by the incarnation, by the presence of the church in the world, we are bringing back the two worlds into one. Today's feast of the protection of the Mother of God demonstrates this union of the two worlds. It's an end of sin. It's an end of sin and the restoring of a sacramental view of life. Why? How? Because if you really have two worlds, if you have an ungodly world and a spiritual world, and they're two different places, the Blessed Mother would not have come down into space and time at that moment and showed her veil and protected the city. If there really are two worlds, a spiritual world and a secular world, we would not be able to right now commune with all those who have fallen asleep. We would not be able to commune with the angels and the heavenly court, because they're over there and we're over here. If what we see and experience in the world causes one to lose heart, and you can't see the sacramental view, it's called spiritual blindness. And the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. By our baptism, there is the reunification of the two worlds. And no longer do I just see a physical world. The physical world, only seeing what's physical, is a superficial seeing of the world. I don't and I can't see things as they really are. But on the day of one's baptism, and if you're truly experiencing transformation, if you're truly experiencing theosis, what's happening? God is illuminating my heart. God is illuminating me with His light so that I begin to see as He sees. God doesn't see two worlds. God sees one creation. And it's united. The illuminated person can see the beauty and the truth and the blessings of things as they are, and sees every person as God sees them. The illuminated person is no longer darkened to see things as corrupt and broken and evil, and that's it. The person who's illuminated sees through all of that, and you can see the truth of things. You have a sacramental view of the body, of speech, of things, of everything in the world. It's not to be distrusted. Our holy fathers and mothers teach us this. The sinful heart, that is the ungodly heart, sees the sins and the weaknesses of others. and that sinful heart that stands in judgment of others and critical of others, and that leads to division and dividing and gossiping. That's a critical spirit. That's not a heart of God. That's a heart without God. The holy heart, the heart that has been transformed, is a pure heart. The holy heart sees a deeper reality of things, sees a deeper reality of the world and the real truth of people. The holy heart is moved always toward compassion, always toward mercy, always toward forgiveness. The holy heart, the heart that's been transformed, always has true joy and the truth of things, and always can see authentic beauty in everything. With a holy heart, an illumined heart, then you will be able to love rightly. You'll be able to serve rightly. You'll be able to participate in liturgy rightly. You'll be able to live rightly in the church. Because what is the church? The church is a sacramental presence in the world, bringing the two parts back into one reality, where God is the Lord of his creation, like he was in the Garden of Eden. Christ is among us.